Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you see things differently than the host and have a different viewpoint, you may feel free to call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania. And Dane, I'm glad you called because I know you, I saw the Facebook post you did, but I didn't have a chance to respond to it. How you doing?
Good, thank you. And you can ignore that question now because I got a chance to talk to you.
All right.
Yeah, since the Dana Coverstone video came out, just been kind of intrigued with the whole thing. And what I did was did some research on YouTube, was watching some. There's a lot of prophecy videos out there, as you might well imagine, circling around. And can you hear me okay?
Yes, can you hear me?
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay.
Yeah,
I thought I lost you. Anyways, there's a lot of videos out there right now that are circling around people prophesying and having dreams and visions and so on and so forth. What I did is I did a brief survey of them, and of the ones that I was able to identify their eschatological positions, 100% of the ones that I were able to identify happened to be dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was a kind of a unique finding. I'm not seeing any kind of dreams and visions being posted currently by amillennialists or postmillennialists or even historical premillennialists. They all seem to be dispensational. So I guess my question is twofold. One, can you comment on that? Just to kind of assuming my information is correct. And then two.
What happened? Uh-oh. Something happened. Dane, you got cut off. I didn't cut you off. I was just looking at my screen and you went away. I think something must have happened in the studio that I don't know about. So please call back. I want to hear the rest of your question. My apologies. I didn't do anything. So I don't know if your phone battery ran out or if something else happened at our end. But please call back. I want to hear the rest of your question. And you were just probably just getting close to finish setting it up. So call back 844-484-5737. In the meantime, we're going to talk to David in Michigan. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Am I coming through?
Yes, you are.
Oh, great. First, compliments on just such a wonderful, wonderful program. I was hoping I could ask, because I know you're one of the fellows to ask. Did Jesus, and specifically, you can answer to both of these, did Jesus and or the prophets, did they ever take a day off? You know, a little like, you know, work 6 days, take the seventh off, or sabbatical. Did they ever do that?
Well, I imagine they did. Yeah, I imagine they usually took the Sabbath off. Jesus was, of course, the Lord of the Sabbath, and in that sense, he healed on the Sabbath, too. But I'm sure that there were many times, especially when he was traveling, and, you know, I don't think he was healing every day all the time. We read about 39 days of his life in the Gospels, spread out over 3.5 years, but only about the events about 39 days are recorded. And there were a lot of times, you know, he'd walk with his disciples for a week from one place to another. We don't have record of those walks, and I'm sure that, you know, he wasn't necessarily thronged with people all the time. So he probably had a lot of times of rest. I don't know if walking would be considered rest, but Jesus didn't feel obligated to keep the Sabbath, obviously, because he worked on the Sabbath. He said, my Father works every day and I work. And so, you know, he's like his Father, following his Father's example of working 7 days a week. But there would be lots of days that just because of the fact that he's between, we might say between gigs, you know, that he's traveling from one place to another, that he's, you know, he's not doing any of his work. So I don't know that I think when he was, when he was able to, he probably more or less rested on the Sabbath. After all, there wasn't an awful lot you could do of normal business on the Sabbath in Israel because everything was closed. But he wouldn't refrain from healing or doing something like that on the Sabbath. So I don't know that he really felt like, I don't think he had a day off in the sense that, okay, this is a day, it's a me day. It's just for me, you know. I don't think Jesus ever had a day like that or the prophets.
One thing I want to reflect on too was, now I know when Jesus went to Capernaum, if I'm getting, because I'm not super knowledgeable here, that, you know, it was that beautiful, nice palm trees and lake. But a lot of people would say that was a time of waiting for Lazarus for that situation there to mature or something like that. So I don't think that the Capernaum thing, would that have been considered like, you know, a day for Jesus to just, you know, enjoy the sun? Or do you think that's more along the lines of he's waiting for the situations to develop?
Well, Capernaum was actually Jesus' headquarters in Galilee. And so a lot of his work was done in Capernaum. And apparently Peter owned a house in Capernaum, and that's where they used as their, you know, launching place to go out on various short-term missions. But a huge number of the miracles that we read of in the Gospels took place in Capernaum because that was his base of operations from which he would launch and return. Now, of course, Lazarus was down in Bethany, which was down in the other end of the country. And when the sisters of Lazarus came and said, Lazarus is sick, Jesus waited a couple of days before he went down to do anything. Now, to say he waited, I don't think is to say he waited and did nothing at all, just kind of sat around with his disciples. He may have been healing or preaching or doing what he normally did on those days, but he just waited in terms of going to Bethany. He didn't make the trip immediately. Rather, he delayed it for a couple of days. I don't see Jesus as a person who felt like he needed days off very often.
Okay, I understand. Okay, I'm getting that. One last quickie on the follow-up thing here. Now, as far as the prophets, like I know I get them mixed up, but you know, there was one who fell into depression and you know, he was underneath a tree or something like that. Was there definitely time for rest and recoup for the prophets?
Well, I'm sure they did. I mean, like Jesus, they walked places. And when you walk places, it takes days to get from one village to another sometimes. I mean,
right.
So that would be a time of rest. And I mean, I guess some might say, well, walking isn't resting. I guess I find it is. I like to walk. I don't mind walking. I don't feel like I'm working when I'm walking. But, you know, whether they kept a Sabbath or not, there's no record of it. And I don't know that I don't think they felt the need, you know, to take a day off. But in the Old Testament, they might have for the Sabbath. And Jesus probably sometimes did for the Sabbath because he was in a Sabbath-keeping culture. But Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath strictly. So he probably had certain days that were more or less days off. But, yeah, I don't really think a day off is something that Jesus needed. And I don't think we do either, necessarily.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. When I say I don't think we do, what I mean is I don't think we have to. I don't think it's obligatory for us to. I think lots of people do need a day off to rest, and I mean their work is hard and they need to rest and hang out with their family. Some that's obviously needed for some people, but I don't think that we have an obligation to take a day off. That was an Old Testament law, the Sabbath. We don't have a New Testament Sabbath law of a Sabbath day. All right. I know that's different than what many people think. Dane is back. Thanks, Dane. I don't know how we got cut off, but I'm glad you called back.
Yeah, I apologize. Thanks. I don't know how long it was till I realized I was talking into the air. So did you hear any of the question that I tried to frame?
You said you've researched or surveyed a lot of the prophecies that people have given on YouTube, I think, about the end times, right? I mean, people prophesying that the coming of Jesus is near and that, you know, the tribulation is upon us, that kind of stuff is what you're talking about. And you said
some aren't necessarily about dispensationalism themselves, just about things that are happening, maybe world events and so on and so forth. But of
you
those,
said they were all dispensationalists.
Of those,
yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, you said all the ones were dispensationalists that you found.
Correct. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So my question was, just assuming that's correct, that you know there's a large majority of dispensationalists who are posting dreams and videos and having dreams and videos, comment on that. And then second of all, do you remember back in the 70s when dispensationalism was at its rise and certainly its heyday, if there were false prophecies being, you know, dreams and visions, was there a lot of those being circulated back in those days, things that maybe didn't come true? And were they also of dispensationalists, or do you recall other camps, eschatological camps, having those things as well?
Right. Well, I have to say that almost all the people who have dreams and visions about end times are dispensationalists because they're so focused on the end times. You know, dispensationalism isn't just a system that's about the end times, but the end times part of it is the part that's the most intriguing to most people. You know, I don't know that you, I don't know that you'd have so much interest in dispensationalism if not for the end times aspects of the teaching. If it was just about, you know, there's seven dispensations and these, if it's just all the theological stuff, I don't know that it'd be as huge a phenomenon as it is now. But everyone wants to believe that Jesus is coming soon, and therefore, you know, that is the view that seems to present a system that would give those kinds of guarantees. Now, as far as amillennialists and postmillennialists, I don't know, you know, people making predictions of the end or anything like that among them, except for Harold Camping, who is an amillennialist, and he was unusual. I mean, he was unusual in all respects. But he, you know, he predicted the coming of the Lord on a certain date twice. Of course, he was wrong both times. And he was on a radio station that he owned called Family Radio. And he, back in the 80s, or excuse me, in the 90s, he predicted a date for the second coming of Christ, which passed without event. And then I think it was 2011, if I'm not mistaken. It was his second.
2011, yes.
What did I say? Yeah, 2011, yeah. So, but he didn't prophesy like, thus saith the Lord. He said he had figured it out from and calculated it from the Bible. That's a very different thing. When people prophesy, right, they usually say, God has revealed this to me in a supernatural way. Harold Camping, I don't know to what degree he thought there was anything supernatural about his ideas, but he had more like calculations. Another dispensationalist who had done the same kind of thing was Edgar Wisenot, who predicted that Jesus right. would come in September of 1988, and of course was obviously wrong again. These date setters are really, you know, usually of the dispensational sort, but Harold Camping was one example of a difference. Of course, Miller, William Miller, back in the 1800s, predicted a date for the end of the world. He was the kind of the precursor to the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and they aren't dispensationalists, but they are premillennial. Anyway, you get most of this fervor about the end times and stuff from dispensational camps, and you have to realize, too, that most Pentecostal denominations are dispensationalists. Now, Pentecostals are the
Correct.
Ones who are more likely to talk about having dreams and visions and so forth. Then, I mean, you're not going to get so many Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans talking about that kind of stuff. But it's Pentecostals and Charismatics that talk a lot about those things. And almost all Pentecostal denominations are dispensationalists, and a lot of Charismatic churches are too, like Calvary Chapels and so forth. You know, you're going to find the dreams and visions coming out of that charismatic Pentecostal camp more than anything. And the fact that they only come from there is suspicious to my mind, because, I mean, that God would only give dreams and visions of a significant sort or prophecies to a group that happens to be focused on them, and that those groups that aren't focused on them but maybe are focused on Jesus more in some cases, they don't get these. I've had a couple of dreams and stuff that had nothing to do with the end times. I mean, dreams that actually were something that God had something to say to me, but only two or three in my life. So I wouldn't claim much for them. But as far as in the 70s, I don't remember too many. I think I heard some people, you know, give an alleged prophecy and say, oh, Jesus is coming really soon. One thing we heard a lot in the early 70s was that somebody... And it was always somebody that was known to somebody who was known to somebody who was telling the story. I mean, it's never the person himself. Had picked up a hitchhiker out on a deserted road. And the hitchhiker had said, Jesus is coming sooner than anyone believes, and then disappeared from the car. And these stories, you know, before we realized it was an urban legend, they excited us a lot when we were teenagers. Oh, wow, an angel must have appeared and said this. But those stories circulated a lot. But, yeah, dispensationalists, no matter when, 70s or now, are going to be the ones who are most likely going to be
right.
having
okay.
that kind of...
All right. Well, I just wanted your input on that. I appreciate it very much.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Dane.
All
Thanks
right.
for calling.
Good talking to you. See ya.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Brother Steve, how are you? I appreciate your program. Is PayPal okay to utilize?
You mean for donations to the Narrow Path?
Yes.
I don't think I'd trust it at this point. We did get some funds freed up that they were holding for inexplicable reasons, but But I, you know, we just don't really trust it. I mean, you could try it, but there's other ways to, you know, send donations.
Just, I'll just send a check. That's even better. Sure. Okay. Yeah, I didn't want to take up too much of your time. I was actually going to call back 3 or 4 times regarding this one topic so you can move on. But I think that third temple in Ezekiel is actually the great mystery of God. And I think there's some verses that you could use to show that.
Meaning
that
the church?
The case.
Hello? Do you mean the church?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the church is the great mystery of God, according to Paul. You know, that the temple in Ezekiel could have relevance to the church is certainly one of the things I'm open to. I personally believe that it could have become a real temple if the Jews had responded more zealously when they were in Babylon and returned to build the temple. I think it was an actual temple plan that they could have had if they had been more repentant and more zealous for God, but they didn't get it because they weren't. But on the other hand, even if they had built it, it would have still had symbolism in it, just like the tabernacle did. God gave all kinds of details about the tabernacle to Moses, and we find in the New Testament that it's understood that those things in the tabernacle, those details, are symbolic of spiritual things in our present time. So even if they had built that temple, according to those plans, I think the plan itself would have reflected the body of Christ, yes, the church.
Well, I think we could say that Christ actually built that third temple, and I tell you why, and then I can call back another day. There's the two Greek words, naos and heron. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly.
Yeah, the naos refers to the Holy of Holies.
Right. But when Jesus said that he was going to raise that temple in 3 days, he wasn't talking about his physical body. He was talking about the naos of his body, right?
Well, that is not impossible. You know, it does say he spoke of the temple of his body or the naos of his body. And raising it up in 3 days, we assume he's talking about his physical body, his personal body. But you're right. I mean, his resurrection from the dead then was that which caused the body of Christ to exist as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, there's connections there.
I just want to show you something, and then I'll let you go, to differentiate between the physical naos and the spiritual naos. In other words, in the book of Revelation, John says...
Chapter 11?
And I think it's in the chapter 20, where he says, "And I saw no naos, because the Lamb was the naos."
So
he is the naos.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? In other words, in the temple, when the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies, that was like the naos in the naos. In other words, like another perfect example, Romans 8:16. Let's just read it differently. His naos bears witness with our naos that we are children of God. In other words, the inner portion of the Holy of Holies is like our human spirit. But when he's there as the Shekinah glory, that is the true naos, and that's the only naos that matters. The very last verse in Ezekiel says, and the name of that place is God is there.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's about it, bro. You
know, okay, I appreciate your call. Thanks
okay, I'll call back. Thanks a lot.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Texas. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Uh-huh.
So I don't want to come across as a stick in the mud, but it seems like you get a lot of calls on eschatology and theology and more concerned with orthodoxy than orthopraxy. And so I'd kind of like to steer the discussion right now towards something a little bit more practical. And so it's my contention that one of the hallmarks of contemporary Christianity, both on an individual level and in an institutional level, denominational level, and even in the universal church level, is that there's an extreme lack of power that's exercised through the church and individual Christians. And there's several verses in the Bible that talk about Christians having power. And I just don't see that evident anywhere. And I'm wondering if you could comment on that and also maybe give some suggestions for how we might be able to foster that a little bit more.
Yeah. Could I ask you, what kind of demonstrations are you considering looking for?
That's a really good question. There's a book that was written by Charles Kraft called Confronting Powerless Christianity. And he comes from a particular point of view on that. And I think he has some valid criticisms in there, but he comes from more of a kind of Pentecostal and charismatic point of view. Mm-hmm. And so, he's talking about things like healings and things of that nature.
Sure.
And I think that's one perspective, but also I'm thinking of things like just our influence on the culture. I don't see the Christian church really influencing the culture that much these days. I also see in individual Christians, there's a lot of dysfunctions that mm-hmm. are okay. Not being dealt
okay.
with.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that answers my question. Yeah. Well, I also believe that power, the power of God can be displayed in signs and wonders and healings and things like that. But I think that the most normative manifestation of power is the transformation of life. And we do see that sometimes, but not in as many of the Christians as we'd like to see. In other words, you're right. You see dysfunction in the lives of Christians. Now, becoming a Christian never did make a person perfect, but it did transform them. It did make them a different kind of person that, generally speaking, was expected to deliver them from the bondage of sins, for example, and so forth. And yes. To be filled with the Spirit, this is, of course, where the power is. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 24, remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And that same promise is worded a little differently in Acts 1:8, where he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Now, we see that, of yes. course, happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The Holy Spirit, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to manifest supernatural power, especially the apostles. Now, I think all the Christians in the upper room spoke with tongues, but that's not the greatest manifestation of power. That was a sign to the unbelievers who were present that, you know, something was happening. But the apostles in the book of Acts are the ones that we primarily see, with a few exceptions, Philip and Stephen being the two exceptions that we know. Maybe Ananias could be one, too, who ministered to Paul. But apart from a few exceptions, it was the apostles who did the signs and wonders. Now, the fact that there were some who were not apostles, like Stephen and Philip and Ananias, who did some miracles too, means that it's not something restricted to apostles. But the Bible in the book of Acts does not give me the impression that everybody was doing supernatural things, healing and all of that. So that's kind of the expectation that people up in Bethel, in Redding, California, would put forward, that everyone's supposed to be doing that kind of thing. Paul said there's lots of different gifts of the Spirit, and to one is given the gift of the working of miracles, to another, you know, the gift of prophecy, to another, word of wisdom, and there's quite a few other gifts besides working of miracles. And what he sounds like he's saying is that some people, not all, have been gifted to do works of miracles, and the apostles were among them, and a few others, too, that we know about. And there are probably some today, too. But we don't see much of the kind of power I'd like to see in the church, and that is people changing. You know, when they become a Christian, they become totally a changed person. Now, I know people who've had that happen, and that's, you know, normative. That's normative Christianity, when somebody becomes totally reoriented in their life so that they now are focused on God and loving Jesus and obedience to him by nature. But so many people seem to just kind of go through the steps that the church recommends for conversion, and then they don't really change that much, which is something that's peculiar and hard to understand. And that's where I see the lack of power. And I think the influence over the culture that you mentioned, I think, is the reason we don't have more of that is because we don't have more of the other. We don't have more of the changed lives. We don't have more of the power manifest in transformation of lives. I think that's what caused the early church to impact culture. So Now, why is it? Well, it could well be the gospel that we're preaching, because we don't hear much of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the gospel that was preached by the apostles and by Jesus. And there was power in the gospel. There's power in the kingdom. Paul said the kingdom of God is not in word only, but also in power. And so when you've got people understanding and submitting to and coming into the kingdom of God, as Jesus preached and Paul and the apostles preached it, then, you know, they realize they're changing. It's like being born over again into a new society with a new king. And they receive the Holy Spirit and I think would tend to be filled with the Spirit more readily if they understand the nature of what conversion means. And I think that's not...
Can I hang on and ask you a follow-up?
Yeah, okay. But I think it's the lack of that kind of preaching is one of the major problems we have, why there's not more power. Listen, you're right. I do need to take a break, but I'll hold you over the break and come back to you. We're not going away. We have a short break here, and we'll be back for another half hour. So please stay with us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking calls, but our lines are all full, so you can't call now. But you can in a few minutes when lines empty up. If you have this number handy, the number is 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Michael in Texas, and he was complaining how the churches don't seem to exhibit an awful lot of power. And we were talking about that phenomenon. And he had a follow-up question. Michael, welcome back.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. So in your online lectures series, you mentioned in there the aspect of the baptism of the Spirit that comes after actual conversion, and that could be the key to actually exhibiting the power. So I don't know if you could elaborate on that or not, but also what would you say to an individual who had a sincere conversion experience but felt like that they were not experiencing any kind of significant power in their walk?
Uh-huh. Okay, well, first of all, I do believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when power is imparted to the believer. And you mentioned the baptism of the Holy Spirit is after conversion. I believe it doesn't have to be very far after. I think it could happen the same minute as conversion, though it doesn't always. It doesn't always. For some people in the New Testament, it was apparently days or weeks after their conversion. I mean, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. It was like 3 days later that Ananias laid hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Samaria, Philip evangelized the town and converted a lot of people, but they weren't baptized in the Spirit until Peter and John visited from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. And, you know, sometimes it happened without the laying on of hands, as in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You know, they were just listening to the preaching and they got filled with the Spirit. But I think the norm, I think all those cases were somewhat a deviation from the norm because, you know, they each had something special about them, where the ordinary situation where a person just became a believer and became a Christian, I think we have described in Acts chapter 19, where Paul meets these guys in Ephesus, and their understanding of the gospel is very weak, and so he tells them about Christ, and they become believers. And right then and there, he baptizes them in water, And then once they were baptized, he laid hands on them right away, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. To my mind, that's probably how things were done in cases that were not exceptional. Now, the book of Acts, of course, focuses on exceptional things, just like the Gospels do. I mean, if you're going to limit the amount of things you can report, you want to report the things that are most spectacular or the most, noteworthy. And that would include the things that are exceptions to the norm. But as far as just what happened to the average convert in the time of the apostles and what procedure they went through, we don't have much there. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were converted, but they apparently were all baptized. Now, we aren't told that they had hands laid upon them, but they were promised by Peter in that chapter that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we do notice that throughout the book of Acts, it was more normative for this to happen with the laying on of hands. But the fact that things happen outside the norm means that we can't expect everything to go always the same way for some reason. It's not like we can put God in a box and say, well, you did it this way in that time, you're going to have to do it that way now. I don't think that's how we should look at it. I think that God does things how he wants to. Now, he wants all of his people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there may be things that obstruct that in some people's lives. I mean, they really come to be believers in Christ and really do surrender the best they know how, but there may be some obstructions that make it more difficult for them to be filled with the Spirit, and it gets delayed or something. I know that in my case, I was converted as a child in an evangelical home in a Baptist church, and I grew up reading my Bible and believing and even preaching and witnessing to people. But I had never heard of the baptism of the Spirit. I never heard of that. And it wasn't until I was 16 and I went away to, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, actually, and when the Jesus Movement was starting, that I first learned of that. And I received the baptism of the Spirit, and it made a huge difference in my life. In my case, it was mere ignorance. My church had not taught anything about that subject, so I didn't know anything about it and didn't expect it. But once I heard of it, it didn't take long for me to receive it. If you, just in your own case, you mentioned you've been converted for some time, but you're not seeing evidence of power, you'd say, what would I say to someone like that? Well, I'd say, first of all, I'd be mainly concerned about what you're looking for in terms of power. Not all Christians live a life that's going to be, have miracles flowing through them to the outside world. But you should have a totally changed orientation. God should write his laws in your heart and take out the heart of stone, give you a soft heart and one that loves God. You should have the Holy Spirit. I think all Christians have the Holy Spirit. I just don't think all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I realize that might sound like double talk, but there's a difference, I believe. I believe that when you are converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's how you get converted. That's how you are born again. You're born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to reside inside of you. But being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily the same thing. That's why Paul could say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, that they had received the Holy Spirit after they believed, but then he tells them in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he assumed they had the Holy Spirit, but he did not assume they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he told them you need to do that too. So I have met people who seemed clearly filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion. And with a genuine conversion, I would hope that would be more often the case than not. I would think so. But I've also known people who are truly converted, but they've never heard of, never been prayed for, never asked for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that at their conversion, the Holy Spirit came to live in them. But as far as filling them, this is a step that I think some of them have not taken, like Paul suggested with the Ephesians. So I talk about that in my lectures. I think you're familiar with those lectures. And I would say that does speak to the issue of lack of power in the modern church. I think that being filled with the Spirit is not really what most people are interested in when they go to church. I think a lot of people are interested in being entertained and getting a spiritual shot in the arm to help them through the next week and feel that they've done, ticked that box. And so when Jesus comes, hopefully he'll mistake them for one of his because they happen to be sitting among people who were his. And, people who go to church for those reasons They're not even thinking about being filled with the Spirit or following Jesus or becoming his servant. They just want to get whatever you're supposed to get out of being a religious person. But there are people who are hungry for God, and I think that they do seek him and find him. And if anyone is hungry for God and has been seeking God but doesn't feel that they've, you know, that they've been filled with the Spirit, it doesn't cost anything to ask. Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so, I mean, he's not grudging it. He wants everyone to have it. So it's not like you have to talk him into it. But you do have to be receptive. And that it does mean, I believe, that you also have to be willing to have the Holy Spirit take charge of your life. And that's something that a lot of people haven't maybe counted the cost about. I don't think the Holy Spirit will fill somebody and, except to take charge of them as their Lord and fill them and guide them. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, the Bible says. So anyway, those are some of my thoughts. But of course, the majority of my thoughts on this can be heard in my lectures at the website. And for those of you new to this, our website, thenarrowpath.com, has hundreds of Bible teaching lectures. And none of them cost anything. You don't have to pay. Everything's free at the website. So check it out at thenarrowpath.com. And you can also get the app, which is also free at the App Store or Google Play. Just look for thenarrowpath.com app and download it. And then you can listen to the show and to these lectures right from your phone. Okay, let's talk next to Alan in Honolulu, Hawaii. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Good morning, Gray.
How
I just
you doing?
Learned recently that some Christian or church leaders remove some books of the Bible. You know, the Book of Maccabees and the Book of Enoch were removed from the Bible. So my two questions are, why would the church leaders do that? And secondly, does that make the Bible incomplete? Since the scripture says we're not to take away nor add from
I hear you.
The Bible.
I hear you. Yeah. Well, I can answer that pretty easily, I think. First of all, the Book of Enoch never was in the Bible. The Book of Enoch was a book written by a non-inspired author who was not Enoch. And no Christian Bible that I know of has ever had the Book of Enoch in it. Now, there are some books in the Catholic Bible that are not in most Protestant Bibles. But the Book of Enoch is not one of them. The Book of Enoch's not in the Catholic Bible nor the Protestant Bible. Now, the Catholic Bible does have some other books. You mentioned Maccabees. First and Second Maccabees are in the Catholic Bible. In the Old Testament Septuagint, there were actually, I think, four books of Maccabees. But for some reason, the Catholic Bible only has two of them. But anyway, these books are not really written by inspired authors either. Even the Jews did not recognize these books as part of their Bible, although they were written before the time of Christ, which is when the Old Testament was written and collected. So the Jews did not include the books of Maccabees as part of their Bible. And there are several other books like that, too. The Catholic Church has, from the very beginning, I think, accepted these Old Testament apocryphal books, as they're called. But there's no evidence that Jesus or the Jews or the apostles ever accepted those books as part of the Bible. So Protestants usually don't recognize those as books of the Bible because there's no evidence that Jesus or the apostles believed that they should be there. All right?
All right. Thanks, Greg.
Okay, thank you, Alan. God bless you. Okay, John from Garden Grove, California. Welcome
Hello.
To The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting. Yes.
Yes. I just overheard today you were talking about the Sabbath. I just want to mention something. Okay, first of all, salvation is from who? It's from the Jew. And salvation is of who? Of the Jew. Who is that? Yeshua, HaMashiach, from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah, the Messianic, 1st century, 2nd century, and 3rd century, they all Messianic. They all kept the Sabbath. And later on, Constantine, he changed that. And even the Catholic Church, they changed the Ten Commandments too. I just want to emphasize, is it okay for us to steal weekly, to kill weekly, to commit adultery, to bear false witness? If the answer is not, no, then why do we break God's fourth commandment, remember the 7-day rest and to keep it holy. Why? Because it is a day to commemorate, to a weekly memorial, a constant reminder of his creation. And we are created by him. That is why he set it aside. That is why he sanctified it. That is why he make it holy. Okay? I'm from the Messianic Jew communication. I mean, congregation.
But so, you're not Jewish, are you?
We are Jewish, brother.
You are.
If you know the Messiah, and you grab it into the true olive tree, you are a spiritual Jew. So am I. That's
spiritually,
right. It says in the New Testament, we are Jew.
Well, we are part of Israel now, because of the New Covenant. But the New Covenant doesn't have any commands about Sabbath keeping. That's part of the Old Covenant.
Yes, but you see, you know, I was raised Catholic, brother, and I've been fighting the Sabbath, I mean the 7-day rest, just for many, many years. I say, oh, we're not under the law, and I kept Sunday for many, many years. You know, I went to Calvary Chapel, but I was raised Catholic, and I even go to Catholic Church on Sunday too. Okay? But then, you know, I keep praying, I pray, and God showed me the truth. God said, you better not break my commandment. And I say, you know, and then I ask myself, if it's not okay for me to steal weekly, to commit adultery weekly, to bear fault with it, then why it is I'm breaking his fourth commandment weekly? That's very bad. I mean, weekly. We are breaking his commandment weekly. Think about it. You see, that's why I start keeping the Sabbath. But I go to church on the first day of the week too. You know, brother?
Uh-huh.
I don't call Monday, Tuesday. Those are all pagan names. I call first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. Uh-huh. See, the Catholic Church, they call it Sunday. Why? Uh-huh. Are we going to worship the sun? Are we Sunday and moon day and Tuesday? Yeah. See? All pagan.
All right. So, okay. Well, thank you for sharing.
Yeah. So think about that. Shalom to you. God bless you.
Thank you very much. Yes. By the way, for anyone who is unfamiliar with the Messianic movement that he's a part of, I have a whole series of lectures on the Messianic movement. It's called the Jewish Roots Movement. I can't get into it all now. It's many lectures long, but it's free. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then look for the Jewish Roots Lectures. And I don't know, are those under the individual lectures still, or are they've been moved out? Everything's the same? Okay. So I think where you have to find those is when you go to topical lectures, everything's listed in alphabetic order. There's a link that says individual lectures, something like that, individual topics. And I think it's under there. You'll find several lectures called the Jewish Roots Movement. And so he's part of the Jewish Roots Movement. I'm not. Okay, let's talk to Barbar in Michigan. Hi, Barbar. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just have a new thought, and I wanted to run it by you. This is concerning the Antichrist, because I feel like there's a possibility that we may be missing something, and the Antichrist may be here now. I look at how the children of Israel, they missed the Messiah because he didn't come the way that they thought, and they just totally missed him. And concerning the Antichrist, you know, in terms of him saying that he is God, well, rhinos will say that they're God, and I think we're looking for someone to say that, yet when I look at how, I'll just use our governor, will say, I will close the churches, I will close the schools, I will close the stores, I will keep the liquor stores open, I will keep the marijuana dispensaries, and they're executing so much power, and I think we're missing something, and just like the children of Israel missed the Messiah, I think we may be missing the Antichrist when I hear all this I will, and all this power being.
Tell me, you know, who do you believe the Antichrist is then?
Well, I don't want to say her name. But I'm just looking at all of this, the way this whole coronavirus is being handled. And it's just a new thought that, you know, to make sure we don't miss the Antichrist with people executing.
Let me ask you this. What would be the danger of us missing the Antichrist? Are we supposed to be looking for the Antichrist?
Well, we want to understand the scriptures correctly. We're studying it, but we are saying that this person has to say, I am God, and they're executing all this power, and I'm just saying I feel like this is taking place, that Antichrist is, you know, the Bible prophecy is being fulfilled, but, you know, we maybe not have interpreted the way that it should be interpreted, and we may miss something because we are looking for Christ.
Let me just say this. I appreciate that those thoughts. The word Antichrist is only found in the book of 1 John and the book of 2 John, and there's where we learn what the word Antichrist means. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And then he goes down a little further down and says in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So John says Antichrist is defined as someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's a lot of those, he said. There's many Antichrists that come. And no doubt some of the leaders of our country would qualify as Antichrist in that sense. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They're not followers of Christ. But as far as the idea that anyone who's got a political office today might be a one-world ruler-type Antichrist that so many people are anticipating, it's always a possibility, but I don't know that we could point to anybody right now who stands out above all others. And, you know, I've been teaching the Bible for 50 years, and during that time, I've seen many people try to identify the Antichrist with somebody who is, you know, prominent at that time. And of course, all the people that were so identified are no longer prominent. Some of them are dead now. Some are just out of politics and so forth. But there's, I think you are right that we need to discern that when our leaders are, in fact, anti-Christ, that is when they are against Christ and against Christianity. And you're right, when a governor or somebody says, you know, you can't go to church, you can't worship God, well, that certainly is a totalitarian type of leader that we're not familiar with in this country. I mean, this country, the Constitution doesn't allow political leaders to exercise that kind of authority. They're obviously stepping above and outside of their realm that is legitimate. So we don't have to pay attention to people when they claim authority for themselves that they don't have. And but you know, I think Christians need to recognize that the rulers of many of the states and some of the federal rulers leaders are no doubt anti-Christ and would like nothing more than to eliminate Christianity from America. So I appreciate your thoughts.
Oh, okay. Thank you. You helped me a lot, too, with my thinking.
Thank you, Barbara. God bless. Tom from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, greetings from Progressive Liberal Center, Seattle, Washington.
Yeah.
Hey, I was raised in the Calvary Chapel movement myself. I also lived in some of the communes there, the Philadelphia House.
Oh, cool.
House of Love, et cetera. So, you know, I was immersed in it. I remember clearly being at a Thursday night Bible study where Chuck was teaching, and I still have the cassette on this in my cassette collection, him predicting the Lord would be back before 1987. I mean, just completely convinced he'd be back before 87. Now, that was during the Reagan era, I believe.
Right.
But here's my point. Back in those days, it was very common to have people say, "Hey, brother, the Lord showed me this last night," or "the Lord told me to tell you this," or "brother, you know, the Lord spoke to the heart last night and said you need to be doing this." It was heavily spiritualized lifestyle. Jesus for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Now, here I am, 60 years plus, looking back at this age of heavy dispensationalism, heavy, heavy dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And questioning many of the things I was taught. And honestly, you know, that kind of talk, actually, it might have been great then, but nowadays you don't hear that anymore because most people, I think, and I say this respectively, are a little bit more intelligent now about their experience with Christ. Not that he doesn't speak to us on a daily basis, but the push, the heavy, heavy push to spiritualize almost every decision you make throughout the day is, I think, hurt a lot of older Christians now. They're very confused about what they were told and what the world is today. And I think this may explain why there's a lack of spiritual power in the church days, because some older Christians are burnt out, and nothing that was supposed to happen ever happened. And it's come down to basically a lifestyle choice rather than looking for a Hal Lindsey kind of world. And in my opinion, I've settled down a lot. I'm not really dispensationalist. I don't believe in the rapture like I used to be, have it shoved down my throat. I believe that it's going to come when the Lord comes back. And, you know, I have found my peace in just keeping an open mind to the Word, not putting people down, but just walking with the Lord. And if he's got something to tell me, he knows how to get my attention. But I think as a younger man, back in those days, we were just heavily indoctrinated. And I think there was a large falling away as a result of that when people's divorces began to fall apart because they thought God had called them to marry this person, that person. No, that's my point of view. I don't know how you feel about it, but I think that explains why there's such a negative view, I think, toward particularly not the liberal part of Christianity, but the evangelical, evangelistic side of Christianity. It was like when Billy Graham passed away, an era ended. It was interesting. But anyway,
I how do you feel about it?
I'll leave that as a thought.
Yeah, I always thought that, too, that the death of Billy Graham was the end of an era. And certainly the death of Chuck Smith was quite significant to those who had been in the Jesus movement, too. Well, I have to say, I can't disagree with you. I believe that a lot of people did over-spiritualize their impressions and think they were words from God. And that was probably just largely from youthfulness. But I would say this, too. That was a time, I think, of real revival as well. And I don't know, but that people sometimes weren't, in fact, hearing from God more than many people do now. You know, during the times of revival, it does seem like there's more of the gifts of the Spirit manifesting. Now, I didn't ever go around saying, the Lord told me this or the Lord told me that, because I always thought, well, you know, if you say, thus saith the Lord, and you're not really speaking for the Lord, you're a false prophet. So I was always cautious about that. But I do remember, as you do, you know, that phenomenon. People are saying, yeah, the Lord told me to tell you this, brother. And that would, yeah, that I have to say, more often than not, I think they were wrong, you know. But there were times when people came to me and said, you know, I think I have a word for you. And it turned out that I'm quite sure they were right, you know. But that was, I think they were wrong more often than right in those cases. So
I think one of the positives of that era, if anything at all, was that hundreds of thousands of people were actually able to get along and live together. That was a miracle.
Oh, that was true. That was very true.
You don't see that today.
Yeah. Well,
anyway,
that's true. And that's part, I don't know how much that's the fault of the church and how much that is the fault of the conspirators who are, you know, the Marxists who are trying to just bring chaos to our society. But, you're right. That was a wonderful time of love and unity among Christians, at least those who were part of the movement worldwide.
Anyway.
And I traveled and saw Christians in the Jesus movement in many countries. All right. Well, I appreciate your
thoughts. Thank you, brother.
All right. God bless you. Thanks
Bye.
For your call. Bye now. All right. Well, we're about out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. By the way, I don't mention this very often, but I guess I expect people to know. But, you know, any donations are tax-deductible, and all the donations go toward the actual expenses of the show. There's no salaries and no overhead. We pay essentially for airtime. That's where almost all the money goes. The rest of it goes occasionally to buying broadcast equipment when it wears out, which happens once in a while. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.